we're having just a little bit of trouble with our clip for the wireless mic. We may have to get a little crazy glue and fix that up. That'll take care of the bonding of this little clip to the wire there. That'll fix that for probably as long as that thing will last. I had announced last Sunday night in the invitation about some news regarding Brother L.A. Stopher. He was in ICU, had been fighting COVID pneumonia, had had some blood clots that they had found. The thing just did not look good at all. I have since heard from my friend and brother Rick Willis, who preaches for the Northside Congregation in Dyersburg, who himself heard from Steve Wolfgang, that L.A. Stopher has made a complete turnaround, and they have moved him into a room sometime in the middle of the week, and Brother Stopher is expected to be coming home later this week. His spirits are good. He's been eating well, and so we're thankful for that. That's quite an obstacle to overcome at his age. I believe that Brother Stopher is about 85 years old. I've not met Brother Stopher, but I have known of him for the past 25 years. I've read his material. I've longed to meet him, but we've just never been in the same place where I can get to hear him or meet him. But I'm thankful for all of the good work that he's done in the kingdom. And while at that age, he has a lot less time in front of him than he used to, I'm always going to be grateful for the soundness of his preaching and of his good work that has helped people like me and others who have read his material to understand the scriptures better. And so I'm thankful that God has answered our prayers. I'm satisfied that many of us as brethren pestered the Lord concerning Brother Stopher, and he listened to those prayers, and we're thankful for the positive answer that he's given concerning his condition. Several years ago, I had a friend that I was talking with, and it came up in the conversation that he had become an elder in a congregation. This friend was a little bit older than me. I say he had become an elder. They had approached him about being an elder. This friend was a little bit older than me. He was a Christian. I had baptized him into Christ. But he had since fallen away and had been carried away by every wind of doctrine, by various friends and by bad influences, and began to attend a denomination. And that denomination encouraged him to let it be known that he'd like to serve them as an elder. He is not married. He has no children. He's not apt to teach, all which are quite important in one who is going to serve as an elder. One may not understand why that is required, but I'm not the one who made that list that you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. God made that, and it was revealed by the Holy Spirit, and there are other things that are required of one who serves as an elder. But he must be married, and he must have believing children, and he must be apt to teach. He must be free from the love of money. He must be one that is not considered a brawler. He is also not to be a new convert. And in every respect, this fellow was that, inasmuch as he fell away. I would say within a few months of his obeying the gospel, he fell away. And after that, began to attend a denomination simply because he was invited. He wasn't grounded and rooted in Scripture. And so I told him in our conversation that I didn't understand why he would take that kind of counsel and not question it. Why wouldn't he come to me? Not that I'm the standard, and not that I cannot be wrong. I've been wrong on many occasions. But we could sit down and reason together from the Scriptures to see whether or not what he had been taught was true. That's the example we have of the noble-minded Berean Jews who had yet to become Christians in Acts 17 and verse 11, that they heard the preaching of Paul and Silas. Paul, an apostle, Silas, his traveling companion and worker and laborer in the gospel of Christ, and they would not just simply accept what those men said, but they would measure what was said by what was revealed to see if indeed what Paul said was so. I encourage you to do the same thing with my teaching. You don't accept that just simply because you accept the idea that you know me, that you trust me, that you believe in me, that you love me as your brother. All of those things are heartwarming and well appreciated on this end. But I would be more impressed with you if you would suspect everything that I say in light of what the truth of the matter is. The truth of the matter is what God has to say. And if my teaching lines up with that, then I encourage you to accept it. If it does not, the first thing I want you to do is reject it, and the second thing I want you to do is come to me with it. I want you to bring that to my attention. But my friend and our brother in Christ, who had become unfaithful, took foolish counsel. He took very foolish counsel, and as such, in taking foolish counsel, it has led him down a path that leads to destruction, a path that Jesus says many will follow. He's not the only one who has been led astray with foolish counsel. We've seen a number of people in our lifetime who've gone the way of the world. They have gone the way of the wicked. They have followed and been carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And unfortunately, this is going to cost them an eternal ruin. An eternal ruin wherein there is no escape, wherein there is no reprieve, where there is no hope. But while there is life in one's body, while there is breath in himself, this can be righted, this wrong can be righted. One can repent and can return to the Lord. But in the Scriptures, we find others who are given foolish counsel. For me, one of the most noteworthy examples of what I call foolish counsel is found in the Old Testament. When we come to the time of the kingdom of Israel, and of course we don't have to lay the groundwork for why there ever was such a thing as the kingdom of Israel. We know that God had chosen, by reason of His promise made to Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, to be His special people. And He demonstrated His love throughout the time of their existence, especially before they became a kingdom. They had become a great nation, just as God had foretold that they would. They were in bondage in Egypt, and He brought them out of that bondage, delivered them, and brought them into a land that was all their own, fought their battles for them, so that they would be victorious. And then there arose a problem with the people of Israel, where they clamored and sought after idols, the very thing God had told them in the commandments given at Mount Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai, that they should not do. They should not make for themselves a graven image. They should not have for themselves a likeness by way of any kind of image of anything that was in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters that were under the earth. They were not to worship them or serve them. And it wasn't very long after they'd come out of Egypt. While Moses delayed in the mountain receiving the law from God, barely over a month it took them to become faithless in that regard and to forget what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt, so that they coaxed Aaron, who went along willingly with all of the gold they had plundered from Egypt, to fashion a golden calf and made the preposterous statement about that this thing that they made that didn't exist until after they had gone into the wilderness, before the wilderness wanderings, this thing that they had just made is the thing, though not in existence, that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why, the very idea. And that was the argument they made. The argument Aaron made wasn't much better. When Moses came down from the mountain and saw all of that and was filled with anger, Aaron began to make his excuses and said, "Well, I mean, we threw this gold into the fire and this calf jumped out." Have you ever in your life, and this is a priest, he ought to know better than that, to say something like that. But after they continued in their idolatrous ways, God would punish them. He would bring an oppressor against them until they would cry out in repentance. He would deliver them by raising up for them a judge. By the end of the period of the judges, about 400 years or so, we read in Judges 21 and verse 25 that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. As Samuel would be the last judge to rule or judge essentially over Israel, the people of Israel would not have it until they had a king. They wanted to be just like the nations around them. And Samuel had to be informed by God that it was not he, Samuel, who was being rejected, but rather the people of Israel were rejecting God as their king. So he told them, I'll give you what you want. And you're going to find out that it's not all peaches and cream. You're going to find out that the grass is not greener on the other side. There's going to come a king that's going to make it really tough on you. And that indeed would take place, partly under Solomon and partly under Rehoboam. But Saul was appointed the first king over Israel, a Benjamite, the son of Kish, and he reigned for 40 years. We know about the end of his reign. We know what happened as to why the kingdom was essentially rent from his hand because of his disobedience when it came to the destruction of all of the Amalekites. He spared Agag when he should have killed him, the king of the Amalekites, and he spared some of the choicest of their flocks to offer as a sacrifice, all of which was not authorized by God, but was a direct violation of his command. He was made to realize that day by Samuel that God was going to take that kingdom from him and give it to another, one after his own heart, one whom, if he was going to appoint a king, he wanted as king in the first place. And so David would be appointed the second king over Israel, and he too would reign for 40 years. During his reign, David, I wouldn't say that David's family life was necessarily as bad as Eli's sons, but they were bad. David's family life wasn't just the best, not to mention the incredible discrepancy that he makes, the tragedy that he makes with Uriah the Hittite so that he can have Bathsheba for himself. But his son, Absalom, was just not the best. Neither was another Absalom's brother, Amnon, who ended up raping their sister Tamar. Absalom, overcome with great anger, took his brother's life. Well, during this particular period of time, Absalom and David are somewhat separated from one another. They are not necessarily on the best of terms, although David wants that to be repaired. Absalom then goes back to David after a period of 2 years in Jerusalem. They don't see one another. But Absalom is essentially counseled to go back and make this right. But he doesn't really do that. He goes back and he tells quite the story about a vow he's made. I'm not quite convinced he made such a vow. And he is going to use this opportunity now that he's back in Jerusalem to lure the hearts of the sons of Israel away from his father David. David had a trusted counselor. That counselor's name was Ahithophel. And the words of Ahithophel were like the words of God. When Ahithophel spoke wise counsel or counsel to any degree, it was as if it was from God. And both David and Absalom put trust in Ahithophel. They believed that what he had to say was certainly something they needed to hear. When Absalom decided that he wanted to come against David, and he set forth his plot when he stood there in Jerusalem and began to somewhat, you might call, hoodwink the people of Israel, they would come and he would kind of sing this old song and dance, whining a little bit about how there was nobody to judge their matters. The king won't see you. He's just too busy with his thing. So why don't you tell these matters to me? If you just had a judge that would oversee your issues, then all of this would go away. I can be that man. And so when they would come and prostrate themselves before him, he would pick them up. He would reach out his hand and pick them up. He would kiss them, and he stole the hearts of the sons of Israel away from his father. And among those that he stole away was Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor. And Ahithophel became somewhat of a co-conspirator with Absalom to take the kingdom away. Absalom ended up going to Hebron, and there he was going to essentially establish his rebellion. When he did that, Ahithophel gave him counsel. But David, being a man of war, knows exactly how to fight such a war. He didn't want to fight this war. He didn't want anything to do with it. He even left to get away from Absalom. He doesn't want any harm to come to his son. But David also had a network. There were two young men that were sons of priests that would become a very integral part of why Absalom's scheme would fail. And also outside of those two young men, the sons of those priests, we're talking about Ahimeaz and Jonathan, the sons of Zadok and Abiathar, respectively, was another counselor by the name of Hushai. Hushai and David were quite close. And so Hushai ended up going to Absalom at David's command and essentially at David's approval. And the purpose of this was to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, what had Ahithophel done? Ahithophel had counseled Absalom after David has left the city. He's left 10 of his concubines there in his house. And Ahithophel tells Absalom, go into those concubines and do to them as you will, essentially cohabit with them, and do this in the sight of the sons of Israel, and you're going to become odious to your father, and this is going to solidify your strength. So that's exactly what Absalom did. And then Ahithophel says, I tell you what else, now that David is on the run, and he's got to be famished, he's got to be starving, he's got to be thirsty, he's got to be exhausted, give me 12,000 men, we'll go pursue him, and we'll overtake him. That sounded really good. But by this time, Hushai has been able to get the ear of Absalom. So Absalom hears that and says, well, wait a minute. Let me go talk to Hushai and see about this. And Hushai then says to him, well, this time the counsel of Ahithophel is not good. It's not good. Now, this was deceptive on the part of Hushai, but God is using this to answer the prayer of David. And what was David's prayer? In 2 Samuel 15 and verse 31, when David realized that Ahithophel had defected and gone to Absalom, he prayed to God that God would make the counsel of Ahithophel as foolishness. In other words, that it would be rejected by Absalom. And that's exactly what happened. Because Hushai was able, as a vessel of God on this occasion, to thwart that counsel. Had Absalom taken Ahithophel's counsel, it is very likely that Absalom would have been successful in overtaking David. But because he gave better credence to, or more credence to, Hushai's counsel, who was deceptive in that matter with the approval of God on this occasion, because it was to thwart this purpose of Absalom and Ahithophel, which is being brought against God's appointed king, because he gave him a listening ear, Ahithophel's counsel was rejected. We're going to come back to that at the end of the lesson and talk about what resulted from that rejection of Ahithophel's counsel. So we notice the clever acting of Absalom and what he did in stealing away the hearts from the sons of Israel, so that he would be set against David, his father, even Ahithophel, the counselor of David, going along with Absalom. And when David leaves the city and he hears that Absalom is coming, it's told him then that Ahithophel was one of the conspirators, and that's when David prayed about making the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And just as David prayed that Ahithophel's counsel would be considered foolishness, there are those who today give foolish counsel. Now let me stop and qualify this a little bit. Just as we said a moment ago, Ahithophel's counsel was against God, but it was the counsel that would have worked in his favor, in Absalom's favor, if he'd listened to it. But God made it foolishness because it was coming against his plan concerning David as king. But there are those today who are not speaking truth, and they are speaking foolishness. Whereas the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, there are those who are not speaking the gospel. They're giving foolish counsel. And there are those who are listening to that. So we're going to notice what some foolish counsel is that has been given for quite some time. And sadly, some brethren are listening to this counsel. First of all, we notice that there is counsel that is given today that we need to adapt with the times. Let's change with the times, because now that things are changing and now that attitudes are changing about various things, whether they be vices or other sin or whatnot, The Bible is just no longer relevant. It is out of date and it has to go. There's no reason to listen to it. There's no reason to study it. It's been proven wrong here, there, and everywhere. Except it has never been proven wrong. And it won't be. You can't prove that which is truth wrong. And God's Word is truth. So we learn in the prayer of Christ in John 17 and verse 17, in His petition, His intercession, on behalf not only of His apostles, but those who would follow the teaching of Christ. Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth, Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17 and in verse 17. Is the Word of God out of date? Well, let's reason a little bit. Does sin still exist? Is sin still a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4? Does man continue still to strive against sin? Does man continue to fight against all of the schemes of the devil? Is man continually tempted by the devil's deceptions? Constantly being told, just like Adam and Eve were told, you surely will not die if you do that which God has not authorized. Or if you violate what God has laid out, you won't have to worry about that. Why, don't worry, it's 2021. It's a new and enlightened age of man. The Bible, God's Word, is out of date. That's foolish counsel. And if you listen to that, it will condemn your soul. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter writes there to the brethren who are receiving his first letter, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. It does that which grass and flower does not do. It does that which the fleshly body cannot do. It endures forever. And Peter said, this is the Word which was preached to you. And that Word he had just described as incorruptible seed. It is seed that is imperishable. It is the seed that is the very subject of the parable of the sower who is sowing seed, and that seed produces after its kind. It is indestructible seed. It is incorruptible seed. It is imperishable. It produces only Christians and Christians only. It does not produce denominationalism, never has, never will. Why? Certainly not. But this is foolish counsel when we listen to folks who say that the Bible is out of date. Notice that in the second letter Peter writes, he also points toward the ability of the Word of God to always supply that which is lacking concerning our spiritual needs. Do you have a spiritual question about something? Do you have something that you're interested in knowing the answer to that does in fact apply to your life and to your spiritual service to God? Because the answer is provided in the pages of God's holy Word. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and excellence. What knowledge do I have of Christ? Only that which is revealed in His Word. What is the calling by which I'm called? The gospel, which we'll get to here in just a moment. Oh, no question, but that every single thing that pertains to life and godliness is provided by way of the answer that I'm seeking in the pages of God's holy Word. We notice that Paul contended that the Scriptures are as if they are coming from the very mouth of God. The word inspired means God breathed. As you and I breathe as we speak, the Word of God is His Word, and it is inspired. It comes from His mouth. Though it is written down, having been revealed by the Holy Spirit, it has come from the mouth of God. And Paul said, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be established, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Concerning the Word of God and the enduring nature of it, when Jesus answers the question given by His apostles about the destruction of Jerusalem, when will He return? What will the end of the age be? After Jesus has said concerning the temple and concerning there in Jerusalem, he said, not one of these stones would be left upon another. So they want to know the answer. When is this going to take place? And in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 34, Jesus launches into a rather lengthy discourse answering that question. That this generation, verse 34, will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation, meaning the one to whom he was addressing. He was talking to that generation. You're going to see these things take place, the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything that he's talking about in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 34. And how certain is it? Verse 35. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away, Jesus said. These things will indeed come to pass. And so when someone says, well, there goes my microphone there. When someone says, can we get some of that crazy glue, by the way, that I was talking about? When someone says that the word of God is out of date, that we just need to get on board with the changing of the times as morality changes, so we need to change with it and accept it and embrace it with open arms, that is essentially an attack on God's holiness, on all of His system revealed in the gospel, and that is indeed foolish counsel. And to advise us that the word of Christ is out of date should be rejected like the day before yesterday. That needs to go away and never come back again. It won't. The devil is behind that charge, but don't you be deceived by it. Don't you be deceived by it. That's foolish counsel. Here's some other foolish counsel. Somebody says, we need to abandon our appeal for patterns as they are not important. What do they mean by that? Let's abandon our appeals for patterns. Several years ago, there was a call made by certain brethren of ours that we need to cease the teaching that there is a pattern that is to be followed in the Scriptures. There's no pattern, they said. Well, I recall a brother of some renown several years ago. He's long since been dead, but his name was A.C. Pulleas. Brother A.C. Pulleas. A.C. stood for Athens Clay. Brother Athens Clay Pulleas. He had a brother named C.M. Pulleas. Brother C.M. Pulleas was a faithful, sound gospel preacher all of his life. Brother Athens Clay Pulleas was faithful, but for a time. And then he decided to educate himself outside of the Scriptures and leave behind God's spiritual milk and God's spiritual meat until he educated himself right on into the Episcopalian Church and accepted so many things that he had once preached against. Now, that's right to do, to accept things that you once preached against, if what you're now accepting is the truth of God's Word. But abandoning the truth that you've always preached to embrace a denominational doctrine or a doctrine that will damn your soul to hell will not produce the fruit that you're hoping it will in eternity. It is foolish counsel. So Brother Pulleas, Athens Clay Pulleas, wrote a book entitled Where There Is No Pattern, arguing the same thing that many of our institutional brethren argued, that there's no such thing as a pattern in the New Testament relative to the work that the church is to do. Friends and brethren, I beg to differ with that. It jumps off the page. You cannot help but to read through the book of Acts in the beginning of the Lord's church there in Acts chapter 2 and see how it functioned. When it came to evangelism, did it do its work through a human institution set up in between the church and the work to be done? If that doesn't make sense how I worded that, try to envision this. As if a virtual chart, the work to be done is evangelism. The institution that is to do that is the church. How does it do the work of evangelism? It is the pillar and support of the truth, and we have examples in Scripture as to exactly how that took place. Paul, an apostle and gospel preacher, writes to the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 8 and says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to do service unto you. In other words, other churches sent directly to Paul for the work of evangelism. The Corinthian church should have done it. They were capable of doing it, but some there were challenging his apostleship. And so as not to be a burden on them while he taught them better, he took wages from other congregations that would send those wages that they had raised on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And they would use those for the purpose of evangelism. They did not send those funds to another church who then took the oversight of those funds and decided who they thought was worthy to receive these funds for the preaching of the gospel. In the 1850s, there was a division amongst brethren over what was called the Missionary Society. The Missionary Society was a human institution in between the church and the work of evangelism. It was a middleman organization. You ever heard of the phrase, let's go back to the factory and eliminate the middleman? This was a middleman organization, a human institution set up to do the work that God gave the church to do. How do I know that God gave the church that work to do? Because the pattern in Scripture is missing this thing called a missionary society. As a matter of fact, I would argue even this night that the local church, meaning such as the church here at 8th Street, or the church wherever it may meet in a particular location, the local church is its own missionary society. That's what I would argue. It is to do the work of evangelism. We have a pattern for that set forth in Scripture. There is simply no pattern that is set forth in Scripture that shows one church sending funds to a human institution, or even for that matter, another local church, to do the work of evangelism. The pattern does not allow for that. And those brethren back there who said, oh, there's no pattern. There's no pattern to follow. They have done as the prophet of old said, and they have sown to the wind, and they have reaped the whirlwind. Do you know what's happening now in Tennessee and in Alabama? There are institutional brethren who are so distraught by the modernism that has crept into the Lord's church. Institutional brethren who are so distraught by the drifting that the church has done on that side of the question, because they opened the door a little bit and thought the next generation would just squeeze through the crack instead of kicking the barn door off its hinges. And you know what those institutional brethren are doing now? They're going to sound brethren, gospel preachers, and asking them to come and present lessons on the work of the church and the pattern of Scripture, because they have no idea how to establish Bible authority. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something? The South Cullman Church in Cullman, Alabama, where Jim Deason preaches and serves as one of the elders, has been instrumental in trying to help those brethren understand that when you depart from God's fixed way, when you depart from the pattern, you open up the proverbial can of worms. Does the Bible teach about a pattern? You can be sure that it does. In Hebrews chapter 8, hearkening back to the fact that Moses was caught up to the mountain to see the tabernacle as it would be made, he was seeing a vision of how God wanted that to be. He was given instruction about it. And what did God tell him? See that you make all things, that is the tabernacle, according to the pattern shown you in the mount. Is there a pattern? There certainly was when it came to the tabernacle, and the antitype of that tabernacle is the Lord's church. To some degree, you would see it as the Lord's church. And there's a pattern for the Lord's church today in its work of evangelism, of edification, and of benevolence toward the saints. But back on the idea of preaching the gospel, let's get away from patterns. They're not important. Matter of fact, they're non-existent. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13? He said, retain the standard, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. What was that, Paul, I was to do? Retain the pattern of sound words. There's a standard I'm to follow. Similar words he wrote to the young preacher Titus. In Titus 2 and in verse 6, beginning, Paul said, "Likewise urge the younger men to be sensible, that they were in everything to show themselves an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." What's another way of saying all of that, Paul? Retain the pattern of sound words. Speak the pattern of sound words. And those who abandon the New Testament pattern have shown that they have given in to foolish counsel, and it has come back to haunt them in a very significant way. Something else about foolish counsel. Somebody says, well, we need to cease emphasis on obedience to God because obedience is a tradition. Obedience is a tradition, and it doesn't somehow comport with what the Scriptures teach. If you're in any way an intellectually honest Bible student, you know that the teaching of the necessity of obedience did not come from man. That is not a doctrine that a man sat down and thought up and said, I think the best thing we can do is teach these people to obey rather than to just live it up, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That is not the case. That is a tradition, they say. Well, what about that? What about these traditions we hear about? Let me ask you a question. Do you follow traditions? Do you follow traditions as it relates to the gospel? If you shake your head no, you might ought to rethink that. This is not a criticism, but an approval. I don't mean traditions that men have come up with. Traditions like, that's my seat. That's not the tradition I'm after. Paul talked about traditions, and he equated those traditions not as something separate from the gospel, but as the gospel itself. Now, when you talk to people that say, we're not a Bible-only group of folks, we follow tradition, those traditions they're following are man-made traditions. Traditions where you buy the right to sin. Traditions where if you are quote-unquote a priest, you're not allowed to marry because of that. Traditions that say the one who leads our religious movement is the only one who has a direct line of communication to God. That's a tradition of men. Paul argued against those kinds of traditions in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through about verse 5. We don't have time to look at that, but you can see that in your own time. But what did Paul say about traditions as they equate to the gospel? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we talked about the idea of the true knowledge of Christ, that He has called us by His own glory and excellence, 2 Peter 1:3. How has that calling come about? It's come about by the gospel. Now notice what Paul says there in equating that to the tradition of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm." So then is the same thing as therefore. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught." What traditions, Paul? Whether by word of mouth, those that came through preaching the gospel, or by letter from us. So the book of Ephesians that we made so much reference to this morning, that is a book of the traditions of God. In other words, the commands of God, the inspired direction of God. Oh, yes. Later on in that same flow of thought, chapter 3 and verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Now this we command you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. In other words, this brother who's walking disorderly. He's living in sin. You keep away from him who is walking not according to the traditions which you received in us. What are those traditions? Simply put, the New Testament, the gospel of Christ. Those are the traditions that we follow. What is in Scripture? Not the traditions of men. Is obedience a tradition of man? If it is, we are curious, what did Jesus mean in Matthew 7 and in verse 21? When he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Can you imagine someone telling you that obedience to God is optional? It's just optional. Let me tell you, they will tell you that, and you know what happens when they say that? That is foolish counsel. One final point, and I'll make this very quick, although this was the point I really wanted to get to, but I'll hurry through it. Someone says, well, we need to get rid of what we call negative preaching. That's foolish counsel. Let's get rid of negative preaching. What do they mean by that when they say negative preaching? Negative preaching is essentially descriptive of what I call distinctive preaching. Preaching that actually says something. Not preaching on these generalities all the time, a regurgitation of the same lesson over and over as Joel Osteen does or someone like that. The same old lesson over and over about love and grace and mercy, all of those things. We talked about that this morning. Did you hear us talk about that this morning? We're glad to talk about those things. But distinctive preaching teaches the truth on all of those things we've talked about, and it also deals with error. It also deals with things that we need to hear. Did Paul preach distinctively? Did he write distinctively when he wrote the Corinthian letter and told them to take care of a matter there with a brother who had been caught up in a sexual relationship with his own stepmother? What did he tell them to do about that? Didn't he just tell them, well, you just love him through it? He told them to remove the wicked man from among yourselves, to withdraw from him, provided he doesn't repent. Of course, if he repented, that would settle the matter. And in the second letter, there's reference made to that brother that he did repent, that that action did provoke him to repentance. But distinctive preaching is preaching that needs to be done on divorce and remarriage that leads to adultery. Not every divorce and remarriage leads to adultery. We know that. Not everyone does. But more often than not, it does. And we need to talk about those things. We need to preach about those things, and we need to be awfully distinctive about it, lest we send people away thinking this kind of thing doesn't matter. And don't kid yourself, there are some brethren among us who will preach it just like that. It doesn't matter. Oh, but it does matter. It sure does. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul listed among all of those who would not inherit the kingdom of God those who are in adultery. Is this something we need to talk about? Drugs and alcohol? Do we need to talk about those kind of things? Do we need to preach on this? Oh no, we don't need to talk about that because that's offensive. We don't need to talk about that because that runs people away. You can't run folks away who are already away. Now, I don't want to do that. Don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about we just need to get together and start scorching the earth with all of this hard preaching. That's not at all what I'm calling for. That's not at all what the book of God calls for. But there are times when we need to deal with these hard issues. I'm telling you, you can spend your time studying the Philippian letter and you'll come away thinking that, well, it's all easy from here. Or you can put the Word of God together and spend some time in the Colossian letter, in the Ephesian letter, in the Corinthian letters, and find out that there are some distinctive things that needed to be dealt with, and Paul dealt with them, and he did it without looking both ways before crossing the street. He just went right into it head first. Do we need to talk about drugs and alcohol? Do we have people that are taken away into drunkenness? Do we have brethren who are justifying now social drinking? You better believe they are. You better believe they are. Therefore, let him that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. James 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 tells me I'm not to have any kind of intoxication, drunkenness, carousing, banquetings, any kind of thing like that. Even in the Old Testament, the wise man said in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and he who is intoxicated by it is not wise. We've talked about denominational error. What about the modern dance? I heard a sermon years ago from Sewell Hall that I won't soon forget. Brother Sewell Hall came and preached a lesson at Hickory Heights in Lewisburg. Brother Hall works with the Embry Hills Church in Atlanta, Georgia, has been there many, many years. And he came and preached a lesson one night in a gospel meeting on the modern dance. This is back in 1998. And in that lesson, he cited Bob Hope. Some of you don't know who that is. He cited Bob Hope, a criticism that Bob Hope was making in the 30s and 40s of the dancing of that day. Now, would you say that the dancing of the 30s and 40s resembles anything like the dancing that came along in the 80s or the 70s disco craze, all of that kind of thing, that looked like a simulated act of fornication on the dance floor? They even made a movie about it called Dirty Dancing. It was called that for a reason. It was called that for a reason. And Brother Hall showed that Bob Hope had a problem with what he saw in the 1930s and 40s and said it's like they don't even have anything on. Now that was Bob Hope on the thing. What Hollywood star would step forward today and make that kind of bold proclamation? You wouldn't see one today do that. And yet, what do Christians do today? They justify their children going to homecoming dances and Valentine's dances and proms because it's a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Now, I'm not looking through your window to find out if that's what you're doing. What I'm telling you, though, is you need to be careful with those kind of things. Those kinds of events were designed for the express purpose of getting young men and young women together and to put them in a situation that will lead, 9 times out of 10, to sexual immorality. That's what it was designed for. And most of those occasions feature one or the other in immodest dress, far too revealing clothing and apparel. And these days, there's justification for that and criticism of the criticism. Here comes a lady dressed in some kind of clothing that we will just say, for the sake of the discussion, is quite revealing. I don't need to go any further. We know what I'm talking about. And then she gets extremely offended because it draws attention to her. And someone says something about it, even by way of a compliment, and that is somehow now some kind of harassment. The enticement to sin. Do you not see Satan behind all of this? This is ludicrous. Now, we expect the world to act like that, but Christians can't do that. We just can't. Now, I could say a lot more about immodest dress. I don't have time. I'm way over time. Calling false teachers by name is distinctive preaching. Someone says we shouldn't do that. We don't need to do that. You just preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone. I've heard that for decades. I want to ask you a question. Did Paul do that? Did Paul preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone? Now, there are preachers who love to call names in the pulpit just simply because they have an axe to grind, they have a personal grudge, they're going to air it out, and that is the wrong place for that, and they need to quit preaching until they can figure out what preaching is about. It's not about advancing your name. It's not about making yourself look good. It's about leading souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes doing that requires a review of something that's been taught publicly. Did Paul do that? In 2 Timothy 2, and in verse 16, he tells that young man, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." He just named these men. And then he said, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 10, we often refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. God appointed him, essentially his mouthpiece, to call Judah to repentance. Does this sound like the kind of counsel Jeremiah took when someone says, we need to get rid of negative preaching? In Jeremiah 1 and verse 10, God speaking to Jeremiah tells him, see, this day I've appointed you over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. That is distinctive preaching. I've appointed you to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow. That's distinctive preaching. Jeremiah was going to have to stand if he had to stand alone. He was going to have to do that. And we will have to do the same thing too. Somebody says, well, what does that accomplish? It accomplishes what Paul told Titus it would accomplish. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. That's what it accomplishes. To focus exclusively on positive preaching, or as the old phrase is, accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. To focus exclusively on that is to give heed to foolish counsel. As we started the lesson, we talked about Ahithophel, the counselor of David, and later, of course, of Absalom. And David's prayer that Ahithophel's counsel would be seen as foolishness. When Hushai then counseled Absalom with what God would have him to believe so that it would thwart Absalom's purposes, Absalom accepted that counsel and considered the counsel of Ahithophel as foolishness. He rejected it. What did Ahithophel then do? When he saw that his counsel was rejected, he went back to his home and his city, he got his house in order, and he strangled himself. He took his own life. He is one of about six people in the Scriptures who have been set forth as those who have taken their own lives, committed suicide, because his counsel was rejected. But when counsel goes against the Lord, it's foolish and needs to be rejected. Regardless of the outcome of that, I don't suppose anyone will go that far and take it to that extreme as Ahithophel did, but we still must reject foolish counsel and make the will of God our only counsel. There were those in Jesus' day who heard him preach. They also heard John the Baptist preach. And some of them who heard John the Baptist preach rejected God's counsel, not being baptized of John. Are you rejecting God's counsel today? Whether it has to do with obeying the gospel or whether it has to do with faithful service to the Lord, have you given an ear to foolish counsel? If so, will you reject that foolish counsel and turn to the Lord? I don't know if anyone needs to obey the gospel here tonight, but if one does, we would ask you to come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can assist you in obeying the gospel and putting Christ on in baptism right now. Maybe you've done that but have not been faithful to the Lord. You've not continued in service like you should. Then repent of that and come back to the Lord and accept his counsel and accept his mercy and forgiveness. Confessing that to him in prayer as an erring child of God. Maybe you've gone astray in a public way and feel compelled to get in front of that by making a public acknowledgement of that. We are here to pray with you and for you. You will not stand alone up here. We'll be glad to assist you however we can. So if you're subject to the invitation of Christ, God is calling by the gospel for you to come. Will you come as we stand and sing?